Our sermon text this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. And since we looked at verse 9 as part of last week's 6 through 9, we'll focus on the opening portion of verse 8. But for the sake of context, I'll read through verses 8 and 9. So hear now the holy, inspired, and sufficient word of the triune God. Would you please stand together with me? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. You be seated. Well, we come now to a bittersweet moment in our series through the epistle of 1 Peter thus far, which is the final blessing that flows from our new life and union with Jesus Christ. This will be number 7. The final blessing that flows from our new life and union with Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been considering over the past 6 sermons, how our union with Jesus Christ, and by union I mean our being united to Jesus, how our union with Jesus Christ through faith results in new life and new spiritual blessings for us, and we're to know these new spiritual and eternal blessings. We're not to think of them as fake things. We're to know that they are real things, just as real as the things that exist in this physical and material world. And the 6 blessings that Peter has mentioned thus far, that we've been granted through this union with Christ, are a new mercy, a new birth, a new and living hope, a new inheritance, a new security, and a new joy. And my goal in preaching through these things thus far has been to be as much in unity with the Apostle Peter's goal to his original audience as possible. And Peter's goal seems to be for believers to read this portion of his letter, or to hear it in their day, to hear this portion of the letter and be so captivated and enthralled by the many spiritual blessings that flow from our being in Christ. Peter and the God who inspired him wants us to be captivated and enthralled by these blessings in Christ. A lot of Christians today, I've noticed, especially in more conservative circles, all they want to hear over and over again is that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And that's a great truth, but that's about as far as they often get in considering what Christ has done for them and who they are in Christ. And every time they gather as a church, it's the same thing. It's a moralistic, therapeutic message with the last 10 minutes given to a climactic, there's only one way to Jesus moment. And like I said, that's a good truth, but our growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as Christians demands that we know more than just that Jesus is the only way of salvation, but that we grow in our understanding of all that that salvation entails. What does that salvation entail? What does it mean to be saved? And here in verses 3 through 9 of this chapter, the Apostle Peter has laid out for us not only that Jesus saves, but what that salvation entails. Not only that we are united to Christ, but what that union with Christ results in. Not only that we have new life in Christ, but what that new life looks like, both now and then onto eternity and in eternity. And so the reason why it's so important to really stop and dwell on these opening verses is that before we can be really instructed on the duties of the Christian life, we have to understand what a Christian is. What is a Christian? We have to understand that this is not just some change your life in 10 simple steps religion. This is a death and rebirth of a soul. And that's what Peter's been getting at here. This is God, the living God, coming to make his home inside of us and us learning to find our identity now in who we are in God. Christianity does not merely lead to new life. Christianity is a new creature, a new creation. That's been a major theme throughout these verses. And the newness of life that flows from that is because we have a new nature as Christians. Those things that we once loved from this fallen and evil age, we now are beginning to hate. Why? Because we have a new nature. Those spiritual things of God that we once thought of as distant and cold religious doctrine, we now love and embrace as the very source of our joy. Why? Because we have a new nature. Like Peter said, we've been born again. And this leads on to the seventh spiritual blessing that flows from our union with Christ. And now before I mention it, I want to be clear that there are probably over a dozen spiritual blessings in this portion of Scripture, but we've got to kind of cap it somewhere. But here's the seventh blessing that flows from our new life in union with Christ is a new love, a new love. We see this in verse 8, where the Apostle Peter writes, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him." As Christians, we have a new love for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this love is indeed miraculous. It is supernatural. Why? Well, because of the first half. Though you have not seen him. How could it be that the greatest object of our love we have never seen? We have never met in bodily form. That's the miracle of the new birth. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Now notice, Peter does not merely write here, "Christians, you should love Jesus." That's not what he says. This is not an imperative or a command. This is a statement of fact for any true Christian. The true Christian loves Jesus. See that? See the difference between a statement and a command? The true Christian does love Jesus. Even though we have not seen Jesus with bodily, physical eyes, we love him. Peter assumes this because it's very, very basic to Christianity. The one who has been born again loves Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that this love is new is, of course, because prior to being born again, you and I did not love God. We could not the biblical God. According to Scripture, the unregenerate person is at enmity with God. The unregenerate person, the non-Christian, is against the biblical God by nature, far from God. That's how we are all born into this world because of Adam's transgression. We are born into this world with strife with God. Human beings, by nature, are not in right relationship with God, and therefore we cannot love Him as we ought to love Him. But the Apostle Peter is telling us that the new birth, the new life we have in Christ, it has changed that. It has changed that. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, that hatred or indifference that we had towards God, it turns now to love. It turns to love. Though we once thought the doctrines and teachings of God in Scripture cold truths, we now cherish God's words. Why do we cherish God's words? Because we cherish God. Now, where does this love for Christ come from? Where does this love for Christ come from? What is the source of this new love that we have for Christ? And the answer to that question, according to the Scripture, is that love comes from God because God is love. In fact, the Scripture says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful verse. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5, 5. So Christian love comes from the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, God is not only the object of our love as Christians, but He is the source of the love that we have for Him. It's pretty incredible when you think about it. Spurgeon once said, quote, "There is no light in the planet but that which cometh from the sun. There is no light in the moon but that which is borrowed. And there is no true love in the heart, but that which comes from God," end quote. Friends, one of the most important questions that you can answer this morning and you and I can answer in this life is, do we love Jesus Christ? Do we love Jesus Christ? Not merely, do we ascribe to a religious tradition that accepts Jesus as its leader? But do we love the triune God? Do we love Jesus? And now it's easy to say yes, but I want us to think about this because a more central question perhaps might be, what do you love about the triune God? What do we love that God has revealed about Himself to us? I'm not asking us to make up things that we love about God. I'm asking, what about the God who reveals Himself and His will in the Bible do we love? What do you love about the biblical Jesus? Which teachings? What words that He spoke? Who is this Jesus who you love? And it really all boils down to this. Do we love an undefined God or a God who has defined Himself? Do we love a mute God or a God who has spoken and revealed His person and work? Do we love a God who leaves us alone or a God who rules our life? Do we love the God of the Bible or a God that we have made up in our own minds? If we love God, we should be able to explain what, in fact, we love about him from the Bible. If I said, I love my wife, but I don't care to know much about her, I wouldn't really have as much love for her as I said, would I? I don't really want to know about her. I just want to know her. That doesn't make sense. The things about her describe who she is. If I said my allegiance belonged to a king, but I didn't really care what that king's decrees were, and I was always going against his decrees, my allegiance would not truly be to that king, would it? If we are truly to love and submit to God, we must know about this God. Now, some may interject here and say, but knowing about God isn't the same thing as knowing God. It's about a relationship. You've probably heard that before. And yes, that's true. If we were in a room full of New Testament scholars, I think that would be a perfectly legitimate thing to emphasize. But the fact is, most people today, in today's world, don't have that issue. Most people today so separate the teaching of God from the person of God that they are left with an almost completely undefined, unrevealed, nameless, mute God, and they get to tell him who he is. That's not what it looks like to have a relationship with God. That's what it looks like to have a relationship with ourselves, a figment of our imagination. That's not love. To love God, to love Christ, means to love the biblical Christ. It means to love what he says. It means to love who he says he is. And why? Because there is no other God except for the biblical God. No other Christ but the biblical Christ. To love Jesus means to love the Jesus of the Scriptures. To love the doctrine he teaches. To love the promises he promises. To love the things he loved, to love the kingdom he inaugurated, to love the miracles that he worked, to love the gospel he preached, to love the person he is. To love Jesus means to learn to love all that he is, not just parts. Now, it may help to define love here. What exactly is love according to the Scriptures? Well, in my opinion, love is impossible to define perfectly with words, at least biblical love, the love of God. I could get into the whole agape, phileo, eros Greek here, but I don't think that grants us a perfect definition of love either. I think it only attempts to make distinctions between different kinds of love, and it's debatable if it can even do that. So what is love? What is biblical love? How is it defined? Well, when you look up definitions, it sometimes is defined as selfless sacrifice for others. Affections that lead to selfless sacrifice for others. And I think that does describe, in some sense, what love looks like in action. But it still doesn't really capture the meaning, doesn't define love. So what is love? Well, one preacher said it this way. He said, quote, "Countless men of literature, poets and scholars alike, have long attempted to both define and illustrate the nature of love. But compared to the cross, their works are the scribblings of children. Christ's death defined, illustrated, and proclaimed a love unmatched, not only in human history and literature, but also in the records of divine revelation. All else kneels in the shadow of the cross. That's the best attempted definition of love that I've ever heard. The cross. Sometimes we want to, especially as preachers, you know, we want to play around with these definitions and illustrations of love. And yet, compared to the love of God revealed in the cross of Christ, we are like kids scribbling on paper and thinking it's profound. The truth is that the grandeur and love of God cannot be perfectly explained to men. It's too high. It's too lofty. It's too wonderful. Paul calls it the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge in Ephesians 3:19. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so it had to be demonstrated. Since love can't be explained, it had to be demonstrated. And where was it demonstrated? Well, for God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. The Father sent his Son into the world to live and die for us. That's love displayed and defined. That's the kind of love that Christians have in our text. The love demonstrated by the triune God in our salvation. The love of God is so far beyond what human words could express or define that God chose to demonstrate it. And he demonstrated it by Jesus atoning for our sins on the cross. The Apostle John, who wrote and spoke about love often, so knew that love can only be known by looking to the crucified Christ that he wrote in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. This is the Apostle John. By this we know love. A definition. That's not what he said. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. That's love. How do we know love? We know love by considering the love of the Father in giving his only Son to save sinners who were in rebellion against him. We were his enemies. Romans chapter 5 says that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We know love by considering that the Son willingly chose from all eternity to sacrifice himself for sinners. What does love look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. If we want to be a loving people, we need to look more like Jesus. There will be many times throughout your life, believer, when the love of Christ that you've heard 1,000 times will be that fresh sight and sound of love that you need to soften and stimulate that hardened and loveless heart in the moment. Love in action is a whole life of God-centered, selfless, Christ-reflecting sacrifice to God and others, one step at a time. In human terms, love looks like this. It is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Those are, of course, the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. We can give ourselves to humanistic acts of charity. We can master the art of communication, speaking in the tongues of angels and men. We can have more knowledge and wisdom than any person on the planet. We can give away everything, even our own life, according to Paul. But if we have not love, the Bible says that we are nothing. That's a pretty profound statement. The Christian is nothing apart from love. And there is no greater love than to point others to the triune God, who is love. And so you see, love works in a kind of circle. Love comes from God. Love is towards God. And we are called to draw others into this love of God. You see how we can maybe perhaps sometimes downplay love to be this thing of emotion. We think that love is this emotional thing. It's this emotional expression, when in reality it's something so great that it takes the cross to show. In a modern day where love is equated with niceness, we hear the command of Christ to love, and we think, well, love, okay, well, that sounds doable. That's something I can do. But when we realize that love is the entire law wrapped up in one word, it's not so easy. The perfect and pure moral law of God, all summed up in a single syllable, love. When we know that, we realize it takes a genuine work of God in the heart to cause someone to love. And really, it all comes back to loving God. First and foremost, we can't love anyone unless we love God first. And we see this in 1 John 5:2. Consider 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. John writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." That's an incredible verse. The only way to love others with true love is to love and be loved by the triune God. It is through loving and being loved by Him that we live out the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 13, that new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And I want to try to do is very briefly break down these things into two final points on Christian love. One, the main truth of the text, and then secondly, a good and necessary implication. So here's number one. I think the main point of the text is that the Christian loves Christ with their whole person. The Christian loves Jesus Christ with their whole person. This was the clarion call of the God of Scripture to His covenant people from the beginning. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Jesus reaffirmed this in the New Testament in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. When asked what the greatest commandment was, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so you see, it is not just any love that the Christian has for God, but a love of the whole person, our heart, our soul, our mind. You see what he's doing? He's trying to encapsulate everything. No stone unturned. Everything in you, Christian, is to love God and his Son above all else. And this love for God doesn't just result in a positive love for the things that he loves, but it results in a detesting, a hatred of all those things that stand in opposition to him. This is why Paul and John and Peter were enemies of those who were enemies of the cross. Not unbelievers, but those coming into churches with false teachings. You see the Apostle Paul and John rising up and saying, we need to expel these people from the church. Why? Not because they didn't love, but because they loved the gospel. Because they loved God and they loved his people enough to cast away those who were taking his people away from him. You see? Love sometimes must rise up and cast out darkness. That's why the Apostle John said, if we say we love God, but walk in darkness, we lie. And the truth is not in us. To love Christ means to love the things that he loves and to hate the things that he hates. This is a very lengthy quote, but I just have to quote Thomas Doolittle here. Listen to what he writes as he contrasts his state as an unbeliever who loved the world and the things in it above all else to a believer who loved Christ above all else. Listen to what he wrote. It's a little long, but it's worth it. He wrote, quote, the Christian whose mind is savingly enlightened can say, I see that goodness in the Savior, which far surpasses all goodness of the creature. Just as the stars in the coldest night might be seen, yet when the sun arises, they all disappear. Even so, in the night of ignorance, when my mind was blind, my heart hard, and my affections frozen, I was captivated with the goodness of riches, of honors, and of worldly pleasures. Yet when the Sun of righteousness, with his radiant rays, shined into my soul, and with his warming influences thawed my benumbed frozen heart. When Christ, the day star, arose in my soul, then, oh then, the glory of these things which once dazzled my eyes of the world presently vanished and withered away. Then, when once I had got a view of Christ's transcendent loveliness, I saw an emptiness and vanity in all the world's apparent fullness, beggary in all the world's nobility, shame in all the world's glory, poverty in all the world's riches, the world's most impressive luster to be darkness, the world's wisdom to be folly, the world's beauty appeared to me no better than deformity. End quote. You see what he's saying? Apart from coming to know and be known by the triune God, the things of this world looked worthy of his highest affections. But when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that the Apostle Peter describes, to behold him as he is, not with physical eyes, but with eyes of faith, it's Christ who is now seen as our highest love. And anything in the world that stands in opposition to him is now seen as worthless in comparison. That's why we are called to love the Lord with our whole person, because he is worthy of it. He is worthy of it. It's as the hymn writer wrote, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Paul's life did not belong to Paul. And likewise, our lives aren't lived for ourselves. Our lives are controlled and compelled by the love of Christ. Our atheist friends may sometimes poke at us from being part of a religion, saying, religion's all about control over your life. Don't you want to be free? Don't you want to be free and have free thinking, free from this controlling religion stuff? And to that I say, if being a Christian means being controlled and mastered by the source of all love, the most worthy object of love, the one who loved me enough to rescue me from eternal destruction and transfer me to the kingdom of his beloved Son, then yeah, I'll be controlled and mastered by that. Sounds good to me. The Lord and Savior is worthy of ruling our lives. That kind of Lord, that kind of Savior is certainly worthy. May the love of Christ control us, brothers and sisters. May we love him with all that we are. We love Christ, not because merely he tells us to, but because he is incomparable in love and goodness and holiness and power among men. There is no one like Christ. No one. No prophet. No priest, no king, no person can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to love Christ as we ought to love him and love one another as he loved us, we must have that view of Jesus, that no creature on earth or in heaven can compare to him in glory and goodness. Christ is the highest good. To love Christ is to love all things good, holy, and perfect. And therefore, to not love Christ is to despise that which is good and holy and perfect. And to love anything more than Christ is to suggest that the thing that we love more than Christ is more worthy of our affections than him. We might say, well, what about the Father? What about God the Father? But as Christians, we are not polytheists. We believe in one God. To love the Son is to love the Father. That's why Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And though the Father and Son are distinct in personhood, they are one in being, in purpose, and in glory. So, brothers and sisters, may we be a people who love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Now, number two, what I think is a good and necessary implication is that the Christian is transformed by Christ's love to love those around them with the love of the Savior. We've touched on this a little, but I thought it would be good to focus on it here towards the end. The love of one another is an extension of the love that Christ displayed for us and the love that we have for him. We see this in the washing of the disciples' feet. In John chapter 13, after Christ washed the feet of the disciples, symbolizing the cleansing power and love of the cross, he said to them, if I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who gave us that new and great commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Now, Why did Jesus say that that was a new commandment? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus say that that is a new commandment? Because the people of the Old Testament knew that commandment. The Pharisees and scribes who heard Jesus say it were in agreement with him that the first and second were in fact those two things. So why is this a new commandment? The newness of Christ's commandment is this. It is not found in the first half, love one another, but it is found in the second half, as I have loved you. That's the newness of the love that Christ calls us to. The love of one another was old. The love of the cross was new. Never in history had the Son of God laid down his life in love for his people. Never had such profound love been demonstrated for believers before Christ's life lived and death on the cross for us. The newness was in the demonstration of love that Christ displayed. The love that Christians are called to for each other, therefore, is a love that lays down our lives for the well-being of others around us, just as Christ laid down his life for his people. And Jesus said that the world would know we are Christians by such love. And that kind of love, brothers and sisters, it doesn't need anything other than to know that the person that they love is well as its reward. You see that? That's what that kind of love looks like. It doesn't have to be recognized, propped up, waving its arms saying, look what I did. They do what's right. We do what's right and good for those around us simply because we love them with the love of Christ. Listen to Paul Washer here. He said, quote, the Israelites were commanded to love one another by not murdering, stealing, committing adultery, bearing false witness, coveting, etc. Although love for our brother involves the emotions, it is foremost a matter of the will and manifests itself in right and selfless action. End quote. You see how the love of God and the commandments of God go together there. You see that? The love of God and the commandments of God, how they go together. If you love the Lord, you won't have other gods before him. You won't make idols and worship them. You won't use God's name in irreverent ways and worship him in irreverent ways. If you love your neighbor, you won't murder them. You won't commit adultery. You won't steal from them. You won't make up things about them that aren't true or gossip. You won't covet their possessions. You see how love and the commandments go together. From that alone, we see the law of God and love are not these separated things. They are one. The teachings of God and the love of God are united. There is no such thing as a cold biblical doctrine. It doesn't exist. The word doctrine means teaching. And to suggest that biblical doctrine is ever cold and dry is to say to God, God, what you have to teach in your word is cold and dry. Let me add some love in there for you to help you. Do you see what folly it is to try to make God's love and God's words enemies? We love God and we love one another by walking according to Christ's commandments and abiding in his word. One of the teachings of Christ was this: greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others." Brothers and sisters, it's a great gospel love that we are called not only to first exhibit towards God, but second, to show towards one another. And what does that love look like for you? Well, this love will spill out differently into your different relationships. And it will also reflect on the gifts and abilities that God has gifted you with. We have gifts and abilities that God has given to us, blessings, and it's those things that we are to use to bless one another, to serve Christ, to lay down our lives for one another. One place this works itself out is in families and in marriages. For husbands and wives, the call to Christian love means first and foremost, after God Himself, to love your spouse. To love your spouse. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Knowing the love of Christ brings a full meaning to marriage, a fuller love to marriage than anything apart from it ever could. Christian marriages alone abound in this special and God-given love. Then after that, we are to love our children. We are to lay down our lives for our children, making sure that we raise them in a biblical and godly worldview. Then after that, we are to love the church and lay down our lives for one another. So, may we seek to obey that great and new commandment of our Lord. Love one another, as I have loved you. And of course, all this flows from loving Christ Himself. As the Apostle Peter wrote in our text in 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." Now, nothing that I've said in this sermon was meant to cause you to doubt your love for Christ, but that you and I would reach to know more and more and more and more of Christ's love, that we might seek to love Him more and not be content with what we have now. There was a famous theologian who was once asked if he could summarize all of his seminary lectures and biblical and systematic theology books into maybe one or two or three sentences. And he thought about it, and he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." If you know that, Christian, if you know that, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." If you know that, if you believe that, then you have all the motivation that you need to track down the glories of Christ's love for the rest of your life. Thomas Doolittle went on to write this, "But the soul whose love is fixed upon Christ sees and says, 'In poverty, Christ will be my riches. In disgrace, Christ will be my honor. In bonds and imprisonment, Christ will be my liberty. In pain, Christ will be my comfort. In death, Christ will be my life. In the loss of all things, Christ will be better to me than the enjoyment of all these things." End quote. Oh, how we love Jesus, Christians. But we must never forget, as the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We love, actually, it says, because He first loved us. Christ promises us that His love will always be with us. His love will not leave us or forsake us. Even in our loveless moments to Him, His love remains with us. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, 37 through 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God that the love that we have for Him and the love that He has for us is eternally bound up, and nothing can change it. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And He will see to it that it remains that way until that day when we do see this one who we love with physical eyes, and we behold Him as He is, and we love Him finally as He is worthy to be loved. Amen.